Around 1955, a group of scientists in Brazil came up with an idea. They were studying honeybees, and they observed that honeybees from Africa were more resistant to disease than the native European honeybees. And in addition, the African honeybees were greater honey producers. So it seemed like a good idea to bring some African honeybees over here, and they imported them, and then they mixed them with the native honeybees, the European honeybees, hoping that the native honeybees would pick up some resistance to disease and maybe produce more honey. Now, obviously, that initially these hybrid honeybees were kept quarantined because you're not sure what's going to happen. But in 1957, 20 swarms escaped quarantine. They began to breed with the local honeybees and spread. They traveled northward from Brazil and in 1985 entered North America. By 1995, colonies were in South Texas, and today they are throughout the southwestern United States. They are considered an invasive species. Now, the African bees proved the more dominant species, and it resulted in a new strain of Africanized bees. The new strains of Africanized bees were very defensive, much more so than their European counterparts, much more aggressive in defending the hive. And because of this aggressive nature, a number of people have been killed by this strain, earning them the nickname killer bees. Now, obviously, the scientists back in 1955 did not intend to engineer killer bees. But that's what happened. What happened was an unintended consequence. Unintended consequences are outcomes that are not the ones foreseen and intended by a purposeful action. So when I recently read a news article about scientists creating non-canonical amino acids by using light, I was at the same time intrigued and concerned. Intrigued because they were using light to create these amino acids. But then I grew concerned when I found out what non-canonical amino acids mean. It means amino acids that are not naturally created. Amino acids are the building blocks of protein, which are the building blocks of life. What could possibly go wrong here? We have been experiencing unintended consequences since the Garden of Eden. In fact, I think we could say that the greatest unintended consequence of partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and bad was death. Another unintended consequence of partaking of the tree of knowing good and bad were the unintended consequences themselves. In choosing for ourselves what is good and bad, we practically guarantee unintended consequences because of our limited understanding. Today, I would like to talk about unintended consequences. Now, we humans, in our hubris, think we can know what to expect from our actions. When the outcomes don't square with what we expect, we rarely blame ourselves. A good example of this is in the fact that since sunscreens have come into use, skin cancer has increased. Now, sunscreen is supposed to prevent skin cancer. And while there's no direct connection between sunscreen use and skin cancer, cases have been increasing for the last 10 years, which leads some people to think, well, maybe the sunscreen is causing the skin cancer. In fact, sunscreens do offer protection from some of the more harmful radiation. Then why the increase in skin cancer? What's going on? Behavior. We think because we are protected from the harmful rays of the sun, we have free rein to stay out in the sun as long as we want. Even skin protected by sunscreen can incur damage. Before sunscreen, we protected ourselves in other ways. Long-sleeve shirts, hats, physical means to protect us from the harmful radiation of the sun. Now, while the sunscreens do what they're supposed to do, the unintended consequence of an increase in sunscreen use is an increase in skin cancers. How ironic. The late comedian George Carlin observed that healthy people trying to look healthier actually make themselves sick. Now, this kind of serves as a good example of the unintended consequences we see in Scripture. The Scriptures are concerned with avoiding unintended consequences that are the result of certain attitudes and behaviors. Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians 6. And I'll begin reading in verse 7. Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will reap of the flesh corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now this seems to be a pretty straightforward statement. And it is. However, sometimes it seems that the labels worn off of the pack of seeds. You know, we really don't understand sometimes what it is we're sowing. If that's the case, then we really don't know what we're going to reap. Or we're expecting something else. And often it only becomes clear in retrospect, looking back on it. We ask, and I know we used to, we used to say this at work all the time. Could this accident have been prevented? You know, the answer is almost always yes, it could have. However, it is almost impossible for us to consider all the potential consequences up front. Many wonder why there's so much pain and suffering in the world, even going so far as to question if there is a God who would allow so much pain and suffering. Doesn't seem to occur to them that we ourselves are often the cause. Unfortunately, even if we came to that realization, we really don't know what to do about it. In Jeremiah 17, I'd like to read something. Jeremiah 17, beginning in verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There's a deceitfulness in this as well. We all of us have confirmation biases. It's very hard for us to look at things completely objectively because of this. And truth be told, sometimes we just don't want to see what is right in front of us because it's too uncomfortable for us to acknowledge. And that's an issue. Often people get caught up in patterns of behavior that just keep on perpetuating undesirable outcomes. You know, we've all seen people like this, that it just seems no matter what they do, they just can't pull out of this descending nosedive. They just keep doing the same things over and over. And yet, the result's the same. As Einstein said, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over, expecting different results. It just does not happen. In verse 10 of Jeremiah 17, he says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. You know, to me, this makes it sound as though God brings the appropriate fruit to educate our minds to think properly, to break through our biases and preconceived notions by showing us the results of our actions and attitudes in ways that we just can't shrug off because the results are tangible and they're right there in front of us. Certain behaviors carry consequences, and God in his love wants to show us how to do things better. You know, God in his love for all mankind has not left us groping around in the dark, trapped in an endless cycle of trial and error, trying to achieve the right outcomes. I mean, we all know the saying that those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. The same things we do over and over again and just can't seem to get past it. We're all familiar with Psalm 119, 105. It says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So God provides us with instruction and guidance in how to avoid the endless cycle of unintended consequences. God's word helps us to see the unintended consequences of our actions, even of our potential actions. By the teaching of his law, we are told what is good to do and what is not good to do. But he doesn't just leave it there. In no uncertain terms, we know from his word what is right and what is wrong. But through the experience of others recorded in his word, throughout scripture, those instructions are reinforced then by the examples we read throughout scripture. Notice in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 10:6. I'll start reading in 10:6. "Now these things became our examples," okay, referring to what's written in the Old Testament. "These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So God just doesn't tell us what is right and wrong behavior. We are provided with volumes of case study to prove it. Let's look at a few. Let's look at David. Let's go to 2 Samuel 11. Not David's finest hour. This is the account of David and Bathsheba. In verse 1, it said, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem," for whatever reason. Doesn't tell us. Just tells us that he was there and the army was out campaigning. It said, "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" Okay, stop right there. What do you mean inquired? David sees this happening. What should he have done? Turn around and go back inside? No, he had to make an inquiry. Now, Bathsheba's father was Eliam. Eliam was one of David's mighty men. Eliam's father was Ahithophel, one of David's most trusted advisors Bathsheba's husband Uriah, was also one of David's mighty men. Now, these people are all familiar with David, and he's familiar with them. These are some of his most trusted advisors and generals. Was he not aware of whose house this was? I find it hard to believe that he didn't know something or didn't have something in his mind ahead of time. Now, I cannot, you know, impart motive, but it just makes me wonder when I read this. Did he think, well, there's no harm in inquiring? Yeah, there is. Yeah, there is, because we know what happened. Let's notice James 1. James spelled out exactly what happened here to David, and he spells it out when it happens to us. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. David's sin affected so many others besides himself. The innocent child from the encounter died. His own family. David's standing with the people. You know, it was a PR hit, as we would say today. David took a PR hit for this. Back to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 12 at this point. And this is when God sends Nathan the prophet, which is just such a great example of how we are blinded to our own shortcomings and sins. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Excuse me. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take anything from his own flock or from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who came to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So he didn't take it from the guy who had hundreds. He took it from the person who had one, and it was very special to him. And David reacted as probably most of us would. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. A little prophetic statement. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are that man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Just side fact, whenever God refers to Bathsheba in David's presence, she is always referred to as the wife of Uriah. God didn't let him forget that. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, which happened. And I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." It's interesting to note that God forgave David's sin. As soon as he repented, God forgave him his sin. But the unintended consequences followed him for the rest of his life. If he would have followed and heeded God's commandment against adultery, he could have avoided so much pain and suffering for so many. Obviously, that night when he looked out and he saw Bathsheba, and then he brought her and committed adultery with her, he did not intend to bring this on himself and his friends and his family. But that's what happened. I mean, his children killed each other. One of his sons raped his daughter. Another son tried to take the throne. You know, there is a litany here of dysfunction. A litany. All unintended consequences, but consequences nonetheless. Let's look at Solomon, David's son. God granted Solomon's request for wisdom and so much more. Notice Ecclesiastes 1. Ecclesiastes 1, and I'll begin in verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task that God has given to the sons of men, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. All is a vapor. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, "Look, I have attained greatness. I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." So Solomon said he was wiser than any who came before him. And people came from all over to experience his wisdom, to ask him questions, to find out, to partake of that wisdom that he got. But let's fast forward a little bit to Ecclesiastes 8. Ecclesiastes 8, 14. There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. And I said that this is also vanity. So Solomon's saying that the righteous suffer and the unrighteous have it good sometimes. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry, for this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives to him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. Any wisdom that man can attain, even wisdom that is gifted by God, is not complete. Only God has complete understanding and wisdom. Solomon had great wisdom, but he still needed God's wisdom. His own wisdom wasn't enough. As we'll see, 1 Kings 3. 1 Kings 3. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. He married Pharaoh's daughter. I'm pretty sure God's instruction to the kings forbade them marrying foreign women, especially Egypt. I'll turn over to Isaiah 30 because it says something specifically about this, not about Solomon, but some of his successors. It says, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation." You know, strictly from a standpoint of worldly wisdom, what Solomon did here is a great strategic move. He married Pharaoh's daughter. Now there's an alliance between his kingdom and the kingdom of Egypt. He doesn't have to worry about a southern border. If someone attacks him, Egypt's on his side. It's a wise strategic move. However, it doesn't take into consideration God's wisdom, which sees the end from the beginning and is a complete wisdom. Let's notice Deuteronomy 17. I alluded to this before. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' God says, 'Okay, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren who you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." Verse 18 says when he sits on the throne, he's supposed to write a copy of this. So there's no excuse. It was there, God's instruction. And yet, what happened? Exactly what God says here in Deuteronomy 17. He multiplied to himself wives and foreign wives, for that matter. And what God said here in verse 17 is exactly what happened. They turned Solomon's heart away from worshiping God towards the end of his life. Solomon needed God's wisdom, even though he had incredible wisdom. Notice 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 12. Oops. Beginning in verse 1. "Now it came to pass, when Rehoboam, Solomon's son, the next king of Israel, had established a kingdom and had strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him." So Solomon, by forsaking God, set the stage for his son to apostatize, and all of Israel with him, because the leadership did. They followed him. I want to drop down to verse 13. "Thus King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem. the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. So even the next king of Israel was born from a Canaanite woman that Solomon had married. And what happened? What happened under Rehoboam? The kingdom was divided. It was torn apart because of Solomon not heeding God. Once again, did Solomon intend that the influence of his wives would overcome him later in life? And that the United Kingdom, the great kingdom of Israel, would end with his son? Of course not. Of course not. But not heeding God's instructions, particularly directed toward kings, brought unintended consequences on so many besides himself. The whole nation was affected through the unintended consequences of his actions. Notice Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, verse 6. This is right before the second giving of the law. And God says, therefore, be careful to observe them, the commandments and the statutes that he's going to give them. What does he say? For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. It doesn't say the commandments and the statutes were there for them to develop wisdom, even though that's what happens. He said the commandments and statutes are their wisdom. They are the wisdom. They are the wisdom that God gives to us. That was the wisdom God gave Israel. Notice Psalm 111. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. That same wisdom God gave to them is available for us today. In the same way, through God's word, through his instruction. Actually, even more so. Even more so. And we desperately need God's wisdom in the world we live in. Turning back to Exodus 22. Beginning in verse 5. It says, if a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. So what's happening here? People are doing things and experiencing unintended consequences. Did the person who started the fire intend to burn up his neighbor's grain? No. Did the person who let his animal out intend for his animal to graze in his neighbor's field? No. But it happened. But God held them accountable for the unintended consequences that they incurred. It wasn't like, okay, it happens. God holds us accountable for the unintended consequences we caused. And as we've seen from the examples we looked at, the consequences are rarely confined to the one who caused them. Because our lives are intertwined with others, they are certain to be affected. Matthew 27, verse 3, shows an unintended consequence that was just more than this person could bear. Couldn't deal with it. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple, and he departed, and he went and hanged himself. He did not intend Jesus to be arrested and sentenced to death. I mean, I don't know what he was thinking of. I mean, perhaps he believed that he was the Messiah and that this would not be allowed, because the disciples really didn't know God's plan about Jesus offering himself as payment for the sin of the world. Maybe he thought Christ would step up, like he was forcing God's hand, and Christ would rise up and reestablish the kingdom, which is what they thought was going to happen in the early days. But in probably one of the greatest unintended consequences of all time, it didn't go down that way. Judas saw it, and he couldn't live with the results once he saw what he had done. And he killed himself. We also must endure our unintended consequences. You know, Judas might have had some altruistic reason for doing what he did, but the unintended consequence is way more than he could bear. We looked at Psalm 119:105 earlier that says, God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Notice Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verse 28. Psalm 18, 28 says, For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. It speaks of God lighting our lamp, replacing our darkness with his light. John 1 talks about that light. John 1, beginning in verse 4. In him, Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. But he wasn't that light. He was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. By allowing Christ to live in us, we begin to take on his qualities. Not just knowing what is right, but the power to do what is right. When we follow God and walk in faith, we avoid the unintended consequences brought about as a result of sin. How can we be sure? How do we know for sure? Isaiah 46:10 assures us that that is the case and why it is the case. God talking here. Well, I'll start in verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's no other. I am God and there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. We can be assured that God knows how we can avoid unintended consequences, because he declares the end from the beginning. I guess that's the advantage of living in eternity, you know, outside of time itself. How that works, I don't know. But someday we will. I'm doing a project at home right now, putting in a patio in the back. And I keep going over and over and over in my head what I want to do, what the different steps are. I used to do this when I worked in the jobs I did, because you want to do the right thing at the right time. And the project I'm doing at home, one of the last things I'm doing, requires attention in the very beginning of the project. So I'm constantly trying to declare the end from the beginning, so to speak. Trying to anticipate unintended consequences. There's a poem by Robert Burns. I think it's Letter to a Mouse. Probably know a line from it. The best laid plans of mice and men oft go awry. That is true. No matter how we plan, we can almost be assured that there's going to be an unintended consequence somewhere because we simply cannot foresee what God sees. Only God knows the end from the beginning in all things. And only by following his guidance can we be assured of avoiding unintended consequences. In fact, when we follow God in Jesus Christ, there are no unintended consequences. God is never surprised or caught off guard. When we trust in him, even though we might wonder why something is happening, any consequence from now on is an intended consequence. All experiences are now used by God for our edification, even though we might not see it. But Paul tells us this very thing in Romans 8. You probably don't even have to turn here. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. We live in a world of one unintended consequence after another. Now, while it is impossible not to be affected by them, we know that they're temporary, confined to this world. The only unintended consequences we need fear are the ones brought on by sin, because they can affect eternal life. By coming under the blood of Jesus and allowing God to decide what's good and bad, we can avoid the most serious unintended consequence, that of death, and experience the life that God intends for us, a life free of unintended consequences.